How do you know what God's will is for you? Who he wants you to marry? What job he wants you to take? When there's no verse telling you specifically what to do, how do you make a decision? Find out next on Grace to You. You know, we've all been there. An important decision is approaching. Perhaps you're deciding on a career path, whether you should buy or rent, where to send your kids to school. And you're praying, wanting to know God's will. Now, when a deadline looms, when a decision must be made, maybe you've wished that God's word spoke to that specific situation, told you exactly what to do. But as John MacArthur will show you today on Grace to You, there's a lot that God's Word does say about the will of God and how you can know it. This study today is a part of the series, A Course for Life. And now, here's John MacArthur.
How can a person know God's will? How do I know God's will for my life? Young people ask me that all the time. I don't know God's will for my life. What school should I go to? Where should I live? What kind of career should I choose? What kind of job do I want? Who do I marry? What do I look for in a partner in life? What should I look for in terms of career opportunities? I've got these three things. How do I know what God wants me to do? What church do I go to? What about a ministry? I've got 10 ministries in front of me. I got the paralysis of analysis. I don't know which one to choose. It would be simpler if I only had one. Why are there so many options? How can I know God's will? And you know how it goes. And there are some people, I think, who think God's will is lost, and they have to find it. You hear these people say, well, I'm searching for God's will. Like, you know, God was sort of a cosmic Easter bunny, and he took his will and he hid it, and he says, now go find it, and he's up there in heaven saying, you're getting warmer, like this is some kind of a game that we're supposed to play to find what God has hidden. And there are other people who think God's will is some kind of a trauma. You know, you're running down the street in the rain, you slip on a banana peel, and your nose lands on a map of Africa. And this is the call of God. This is the call. Africa it is. I'm going, Lord. Or a voice out of heaven in the middle of the night, go to India. And you're waiting for the voice. And all the voice is ever saying to you is stop snoring or something like that. There are other people who think that the will of God is something that you ought to be afraid of. I've had young people say to me, I really am not asking God for his will because I'm not sure I want it. And I remember an athlete asked me at Hume Lake one time, he said, you know, I'll be real honest with you, I want to know God's will for my life, but I'm afraid of the answer. I mean, I'm an athlete and I love athletics, and my big fear is God's going to break both my legs and make me play a flute, you know? That God is sort of a, God is sort of a cosmic killjoy who goes around saying, there's one having fun, get him, you know? And that God wants to rain on your parade, and God wants to make you put on a pith helmet and tramp through a mosquito-infested jungle, passing out tracts to people who can't read the language in which they're printed. I think there are other people who assume that God's will is sort of like, you know, you just grab for it and grab for it and grab for it, and if you're lucky, you get it. But most of us will never get it, and we'll have to settle for something less. And so go the theories about God's will. Let me see if I can't help you by looking at the scripture regarding God's will. And just before we do that, just to give you a little logical progression, in answering the question, what is God's will, we want to make several assumptions, okay? Assumption number one, God has a will for your life. Is that a fair assumption? I think it is. God is sovereign, and God has a purpose for your life. That's the first assumption. Secondly, if assumption number one is true, assumption number two must be true. He wants you to know what it is. Is that fair? I mean, why would God have a will for your life and frustrate himself by not wanting you to know what it is? Of course he wants you to know what it is. If that's true, the third assumption is he would put it then in the most obvious place. It is discernible. God does have a will for your life because he has a will for everything and everyone. God would therefore want you to know what the will was so you could fulfill the purpose which he designed. And thirdly, you would expect then to find it in an obvious place. Now, the most obvious place I know to look for the will of God is in the place where God has revealed his will, namely the Bible. You say, now, wait a minute, that's not my question. I want to know who should I marry, where should I work, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm not worried about the spiritual part of it. I'm worried about the practical part of it. And frankly, that might be the real problem. Because we have to start with the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's a familiar verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, the Lord is not slack or indifferent or undecided or unfaithful. In other words, the reason the judgment hasn't come isn't because God is impotent or indifferent or unfaithful. He's talking about judgment here. The reason judgment hasn't come is not because God is slow, but is patient. The reason God hasn't yet judged the world is because he is not willing for any to what? To perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, there is the first component in God's will. God's will is that men be saved. He is not willing that they perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, there's a statement about God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then verse 4, 1 Timothy 2, 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's why in verse 5, he has provided the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Jesus Christ, God's provision, a ransom for all, because God is a saving God who desires all men to be saved. Now, both 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4 tell us the first component in God's will. God is willing that men and women be saved. That's where it all starts. Obviously, if you're not saved, if you haven't obeyed the will of God at step one, God is not involved in expressing his will for your life in any positive sense. God does not lead those who do not know him. I'll say that again. God does not lead those who do not know him. He leads people to salvation, but apart from that, for those who reject that salvation, God is not leading them. It is according to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, that those who are led by God are those who have within them the Spirit of God. But those who do not know God are not led by him. Jesus described them this way. They are multitudes of sheep without a shepherd. Jesus said nobody's leading them. They're really on their own. So if you have never come to salvation, you are on your own. The only thing God has planned for you is eternal judgment. That's the only thing. You're on your own. In John chapter 10 and verse 4, it says that Jesus said, when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. He leads his own. You can't even get involved in being led by God without the step of salvation, and that's obvious or should be obvious to all of us. Without Christ, you are a stranger to God. Without Christ, you are an illegal alien, as it were, hanging around the fringes of a kingdom in which you don't belong. Without Christ, you are a rebel. Until you know Christ, you're not even involved in the process of God's unfolding purpose and will. Let me give you an illustration of this. Look at Mark 3, quite a fascinating account of our Lord and his human family. Jesus was teaching here in a house, and just to kind of make the long story short, verse 31 of Mark 3 says that his mother and his brothers arrived. And they were standing outside, and they sent word to him, and they called him. He's in a house. The thing is just jam-packed with people. And he's teaching. In fact, he's been teaching about Satan. And all of a sudden, his mother and his brother show up, and they send word to him that they want him. So some message comes up to the front, and Jesus is teaching multitudes, and somebody says, hey, your mother wants you. The multitude, verse 32, was sitting around him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And here's an amazing response, verse 33. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? You say, wait a minute, doesn't he know? Sure he does. It's a rhetorical question. Verse 34, and looking on those who are sitting around him, he said this, behold my mother and my brothers. What? What's he saying? Well, verse 35 tells you, Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's saying this, earthly relationships only go so far. To be truly connected to me, you must do the will of my Father. And what was the will of his Father? Listen, he expressed it when he said this, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." The will of the Father is that you believe in the Son. The will of the Father is that you love the Son. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says. God's will is that you commit your life to Christ. The gospel is a command, isn't it? It's not an option. We always say, well, I invite you to come to Christ. The Bible never invites anybody to come to Christ. The Bible commands people to come to Christ. It doesn't invite them. It commands them. And it's the command of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, follow him, believe in him." That's the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Those are all commands. So God's will begins by affirming Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the first step. It's the second element of God's will in the Bible that is basic. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at it. Familiar text, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Now, this is kind of a hard-hitting verse, so hang on a little bit. "So then, do not be foolish." And the old King James said, "unwise." What's another word for foolish that starts with S? Stupid. Good. That just seems to have a kind of a ring to it, doesn't it? Stupid. "Do not be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, let me ask you a question. If you don't know the will of the Lord, what are you? What are you? Stupid. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, that's what it says. Don't be stupid, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't understand the will of the Lord, you're stupid. You say, "But I'm looking. It's here. It's been here all the time." Well, what is it? Verse 18. Just keep reading. "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be" what? "Filled with the Spirit." Second thing in the will of God is that you be Spirit-filled. First thing, you be saved. Second thing, Spirit-filled. If you don't know this, you're what? Amazing. He says, look, I want you to know God's will. And God's will for you is that you not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But that you be filled with the Spirit. You say, well, why in the world do they compare those two things? Like those are the only two options? You're either a drunk or Spirit-filled? What kind of a comparison is that? The comparison comes out of the ancient religious system. When ancient religious worshipers came together, they believed that they would commune with the deity through two means primarily. One was sexual immorality with a priestess who was a temple prostitute, and that in the euphoria and the ecstasy of the sexual experience, they were being lifted to commune with the deity. And the second thing was in drunkenness. They believed that as they became inebriated and drunk, that lifted them beyond themselves. Drunkenness was a state of religious euphoria that translated them into the presence of their deity. This is also true in the eastern part of the world, in eastern mystical religions. They believe that certain kinds of self-hypnosis and certain kinds of drug-induced stupors elevate you to the level of communion with the deity. Well, people have associated that kind of stuff with a religious experience. And Paul is saying, look, if you want to draw near to God, if you want to be elevated and transcendent and get out of the norm of life and reach the level of deity, don't do it by getting drunk. Do it by being filled with what? With the Holy Spirit. That's how you commune with God, the true God. Don't be stupid. You know what God's will is, and His will is that you be Spirit-filled. That's God's will. Now, obviously, you're going to ask the question, what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Well, let me see if I can just give you a very brief answer. First of all, know this, that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, right? Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Conversely, if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. Everyone who's a Christian possesses the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by filled? Well, we mean, first of all, very simply understood, controlled by. Controlled by. The word plerao has the idea of total influence. For example, in the New Testament gospel accounts, you very often read about someone being filled with anger, filled with fear, filled with wonder, filled with amazement. And what that basically means is that that is a dominating influence. For example, in life generally, you balance things off fairly well. Let's take joy and sorrow. That the phrase filled with sorrow is also used in the New Testament. Let's take joy and sorrow. You could go through life and you fairly well balance that off. There's enough stuff in your life that's positive. You passed the test and you got some nice friends and pretty soon you're going home to vacation. You're going to get a Christmas present from your parents and, you know, and all that stuff. And you're going to take some trips. You went out to study and that's a happy deal. On the other side, you know, you got your old aunt who's got cancer and the world isn't getting any better. And maybe there's a certain anxiety in your heart because you got an attachment to somebody. You'd like to have a nice relationship develop, but he's not interested in you or whatever it is. And that's how life goes, you know? That's how life goes. And you just kind of juggle it, and you're not filled with fear, and you're not filled with sorrow, but you're not filled with joy. You're just sorry, you know, you have your moments. Then all of a sudden, what happens? Your old aunt dies and leaves her entire estate to you. Millions. And the scale goes, whoa, on the joy side. Right? And you are filled with joy. And all of a sudden, joy becomes the controlling influence. Or, on the other hand, you've fallen in love with somebody and they leave you and whoom on the sorrow side and the balance is gone and you can't maintain it and you are controlled by the dominating influence of that emotion. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be dominated by the force of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life so that there's not, well, I know how I want to live my little Christian life, a little for you, Spirit, and a little for me. I'll do my little deal a couple hours, and then you do your deal on Sunday and maybe a few days during the week, and we'll work this baby out, and we'll kind of keep this thing balanced. That's sadly to say what most Christians do. Being filled with the Spirit means the scale tips totally in favor of the Holy Spirit. He becomes a controlling influence. He becomes the moving force. He begins to propel you in the right direction. He becomes the force that fills the sails that moves the ship. So understand this, you possess the Holy Spirit, but you are not necessarily under the dominating influence of the Holy Spirit at all times. It's sort of like, you know, it's like an Alka-Seltzer in a sense, to give you an analogy. If you have an Alka-Seltzer, you want to take an Alka-Seltzer, you drop it in a glass of water. As long as it sits in the bottom, it doesn't do anything. All the power is there, all the force is there, all the value is there. It's all contained in that little tablet. But until it is diffused into the rest of the glass and it puts equal parts in all the water, it's not going to have its proper impact. It's the same with the Holy Spirit. The power compact in the Spirit of God resides within the life of the believer, but in order to be effective, it has to be diffused through the whole life of the believer, and that's essentially the issue. Another way to illustrate it would be to say, take a glove, and if I have a glove lying here, and I say to this glove, okay, glove, go play the keyboard over there. Go ahead, glove, just play a tune. A glove can't do that. It's just going to lie there. Now, a glove has five fingers. But a glove can't play the keyboard. Now, if I put my hand in the glove and play the keyboard, what happens? Chaos, because I can't play very well. For the sake of illustration, the glove does what my hand does. The glove doesn't say, I'm sorry, finger, I'm not going to cooperate. No, no. Gloves don't talk, they just do what your hand does. The same thing would be true in the life of a believer. When I become totally influenced by and moved along by the Holy Spirit, I become like a glove with the Spirit of God being the fingers that move, and I am simply responding and moving under the complete compulsion, choice, will, volition, direction of the Holy Spirit of God.
That's John MacArthur showing what Scripture clearly says about God's will for you. Along with his ministry here on Grace to You, John MacArthur is president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today is a part of a series of messages that were given during chapel services at the Master's College. The title of the study, A Course for Life. A simple point from today's lesson, God wants you to be saved. That is his clear will for you. John, with that in mind, I know you're holding a letter there that illustrates that truth, describes how God showed his saving grace to a lost soul. I'll let you tell the story.
Carl, you know how much I love to read these letters because this is the fruit. You know, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the hardworking farmer gets to taste the fruit. I certainly feel that way when we get letters like this. Dear Pastor MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I just graduated with my bachelor's degree in music. I was born and raised in a Baptist church. I have been hearing about salvation and a life given to Christ all my life, and yet I still had a pattern of grievous sin. I kept hearing that I was free from sin, and yet I felt that I was a slave to it. Yes, I knew Jesus died and rose again for my sin. However, this didn't change me. It only allowed me to claim forgiveness after I partook of the forbidden fruit. I always felt bad about sinning, but never enough to stop. Recently, God chastised me greatly. I realized I was more worried about my reputation than getting to know God so I could be a better slave for Him. During a severe trial in my life, I listened to your sermons titled Saved or Self-Deceived. I found myself falling in line with a man who built his house on the sand. Furthermore, I came across a sermon by Richard Baxter titled Making Light of Christ and Salvation. He said many of the same things as you, and he also emphasized how common this problem is in Christianity. I just wanted to let you know how instrumentally God has used you to allow me to examine myself and find that I was making light of Christ and salvation. I know that salvation comes by grace through faith. I now realize, though, that if there is no pattern of obedience beyond that, then one must return to the foundation and dig deeper. Thanks so much for being a clay pot for Christ. Renewed in Christ! Aaron. Gonna make it really simple. The proof of salvation is holiness. That's it. This simple truth needs to be proclaimed, and that's why we're here. Thank you for supporting us.
And friend, Grace to You is able to broadcast each day to take the gospel to people like Aaron because of the support of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with this ministry, please contact us today.
Call us weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our free phone number for UK calls, 0800 389 3958. And from anywhere in Europe, reach us at 0044 1233 662 262. Now you're going to want to visit our website. That's gty.org.uk. It's loaded with free content, including hundreds of articles and Q&As on subjects vital to the Christian life. Grace to You's website also offers apps for your mobile devices, podcasts, and 3,000 full-length sermons by John MacArthur. And from there, you can order John's New Testament commentaries, topical books like The Gospel According to Jesus, and the MacArthur Study Bible. So go to gty.org.uk, check out all that's available, and check back often. Again, gty.org.uk, or call from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. And thanks for remembering, we depend on support from listeners like you. Through your giving, you help bring the life-changing power of God's Word to your nation. Now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the entire staff, be here next time, won't you, for another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Invite a friend to tune in next time. It's a great way to learn and grow together with Bible teacher John MacArthur on Grace to You.